right? We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark today, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, talking about a king and his kingdom, focusing on the passage surrounding the events of the triumphal entry. It is certainly good to be back with you this morning. Chris and I had a great trip last weekend, but we definitely missed our time with you here. And it was cool. I got to go to a church down in the Las Vegas area, which is where this wedding was at, where they have 17,000 people at their weekend services. And at their 9 o'clock service on Sunday morning, they had, I think, 3,500 people. And if you think our music is loud here, wow, it was a rock show. It was amazing, and it's so cool to see what God is doing in different parts of the country with different groups of people. And the kingdom of God is alive and well because Jesus is alive and well, and there are lives that are being radically changed. It's good to be back, though. On a related note, I'm also increasingly thankful, deeply thankful, for the leadership that God has placed in this place. It is so good to be able to go away and to know that things are left in good, capable hands, that Jesus is going to be lifted up, His name is going to be exalted, things are going to get done, and people are going to be called to follow our Savior and to love Him. Special thanks to Sonny. I got a chance to listen to his message that he preached last Sunday. I was able to listen to it yesterday, and he did a great job, and I was deeply challenged and blessed, so we'll let you do it again sometime, all right? You did well. God has blessed us with a great team of leaders here, and I hope you realize that. Whatever circle of influence or relationship that you run in, whatever area of the church that you move in, there are committed and called and dedicated leaders in those places. So whether you're with the kids or in the nursery or with our students, whether you are up here on stage and you work with music, whether you set up the auditorium, whether you're part of a small group, in all of those places, God has put people that He has called and has equipped. And I am deeply thankful for them, and I trust that you are as well. I just want to challenge all of us. Take those opportunities that you get whenever you get them to thank those leaders, to encourage them, to say, hey, I'm praying for you. How can I help out? How can I intercede for you this week? You would be amazed how much that means. Just an arm around the shoulder and a pat on the back and an encouraging word. So take advantage of that. I'm thankful for our leaders, and I hope that we can all continue to do a great job of demonstrating that thanks. It is good to be back with you, and we find ourselves again in the Gospel of Mark. And as we've been walking through Mark's Gospel account, on several occasions I've spoken to you about transitions that take place. Mark, in his Gospel, it's a piece of literature like any other piece of literature. It has ebbs and flows, and it has themes, and it has points of beginning and ending and transition. And we've seen a couple of those already. One of them took place back toward the beginning of the book in chapter 2 when Jesus calls his 12 disciples to himself. Up until that point, he had been ministering and teaching and healing, but primarily on his own. And then he calls these guys, 12 of them, to join him, and he continues in his ministry efforts, proclaiming the kingdom, but now he's got 12 knuckleheads behind him, right? Following him, trying to follow him, and they are constantly slipping and falling and messing up and making mistakes. So he is constantly having to go back, loop back around, and reteach them and disciple them and correct them and encourage them and mold them. When Jesus first called his disciples, things forever changed in his ministry. And then in chapter 8, a few chapters later, we encountered another key section of transition as Jesus begins to very openly and boldly and intentionally predict his death. He with great deliberation, withdraws from the crowds and starts to focus almost exclusively on his closest followers, on the 12 disciples. And he starts to preach to them one overriding message: I am going to die. My life is going to be offered up for you, and as a result of that, your lives are to be forever changed and deeply influenced by the sacrifice that I'm about to make for you on the cross. On three separate occasions, in chapters 8, and then 9, and then in 10, as they make their way toward Jerusalem, Jesus says, look guys, I am going to lose my life. Do not let it surprise you. Get ready for it. It's coming. And because of my death on the cross, everything about how you live your life is to be different. Your thoughts, your actions, your motives, your intents, your hearts. As Jesus nears the end of his life, things start to change. His message takes on a different focus. And then today, as we enter chapter 11, we see maybe the last key point of transition in Mark. As we come up against this time when Jesus finally makes it to Jerusalem, he's been going there for quite some time. For the last several months of his life, he's been saying, look, that's where I'm going. I'm going to die. That is my focus. And he enters, at the beginning of chapter 11, the last week of his life. And I just want to remind us about how much of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are centered around the last few days of Jesus' life. It's astounding when you take a look at it. In the gospel of Matthew, fully one quarter of that book takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. In this gospel, the gospel of Mark, it's over 30%. In Luke, it's just a little under a quarter. And in the gospel of John, almost one half of everything that takes place in that account centers around the last week of Jesus' life. You would think that God is saying, hey, what takes place at the end of his life is of great importance. I think we see that come through even with these numbers here. And so in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we're in that time. We have come upon the doorstep of the last 6 or 7 days of Jesus' life. Now, for the better part of 3.5 years, as he's been ministering, for almost 40 months, Jesus has been traveling around Israel. He's been introducing and establishing and bringing this kingdom of God to bear upon the earth. He has been actively demonstrating and displaying the power of God, the reign of God, the authority of God. And remember, when we talk about the kingdom of God, that's what that means, is God's power, his authority, his reign being demonstrated in this place. In fact, the first words of Jesus that we read, spoken from his lips in the Gospel of Mark, have to do with this idea of the kingdom. It says Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God that had been long awaited, it was put on dramatic and very clear display through the life and the ministry, the teachings, and the person of Jesus. Now, in the midst of this ministry, in the midst of all the healings and the teachings, in the middle of all of the miraculous activity that he participates in, Jesus had tried to keep a fairly low profile. He had tried again and again, put a lot of effort into flying under the radar. On more than one occasion, we have seen him heal someone who was sick with a deadly illness, and they're made well. And what does he say? He says, shh, don't tell anybody. Just go and be well. Tell your family, tell the priest, but don't spread the word. In fact, on one occasion, he actually interrupts a funeral procession, raises a girl from the dead, and then tells those people there present, what does he say? Don't tell anybody that I did this. Now, how do you do that? How do you cancel a funeral and then not let anybody know? I'm not sure, but that was Jesus' instruction. Again and again, he has deflected the requests of his disciples because they want him to usurp the throne in Israel and rise up against the Romans. He has sidestepped the requests of the crowds who want to make him king. Over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, we have watched as Jesus has said, the time is not right. Quiet, still, wait, wait. Just be patient. Chapter 11, as we enter it today, marks the beginning of the end of that waiting. As Jesus, over the last week of his life, will be incredibly deliberate and purposeful in proclaiming who he is. His actions, his public teachings, his private instructions to his disciples, they all come together as he enters the city of Jerusalem during one of their holiest times, the Feast of Passover, and he really forces the hand of the Jewish leadership. Jesus intends to die. We need to get that into our heads. He means to be sacrificed as a ransom for the souls of men. And so, during the last week of his life, he's not going to hold anything back. There's no more keeping quiet. He has come to give his life for us. And that all begins to unfold in this passage today. So Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this passage as commonly known as the triumphal entry. It says this, as they, that's Jesus and his disciples and those who were in tow, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, why are you doing this, untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Then verse 7 says this, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, we thank you for your truth. We know, we believe, we trust that it is true. You have shown us that. You have demonstrated its power in our lives. And so we come before you today desiring to learn from your truth. Pray you'd speak to us and you would challenge our hearts. I pray that those who are struggling would be strengthened. Those who are weak would be encouraged. Those who have walked away from you would be drawn back and convicted and drawn back by your kindness and your love. And I pray, Lord, for those that may not know you, that they would consider your claims as king and the presence of your kingdom, and they would consider following you as we have seen these two new believers demonstrate today. Lord, may they walk in your ways. So, Lord, help us to become less, as we always ask. And may you become greater and become more and be exalted and lifted up in this place. And we desire to be drawn to you. That can only happen by your Spirit, so we invite you to work. Help us to get out of the way. Help me to get out of the way so that you can shine through. And we ask this in your name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Like I said just a little bit earlier, the last week of Jesus' life really is incredibly dramatic in so many ways. In the days that will follow his triumphal entry, Jesus will cleanse the temple with whips and cords. He will drive out the vendors and the money changers from God's house. We'll study that probably next week. He will openly confront the Jewish leadership. They're going to pepper him with all of these controversial questions, trying to trip him up, and he won't ever back down. In fact, he makes them look like fools. He will infuriate the powers that be, and eventually he'll be arrested and placed on trial before leaders like Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas. The last 5 or 6 days of Jesus' life are absolutely jam-packed with action. The final chapters of this book of Mark are full of events and episodes that if we as individuals found ourselves caught up in them, we would be overwhelmed. Our head would be spinning. And in fact, if you've never read through the final portions of the gospel account, you might be tempted to think as we move forward that these events are just spinning out of control. That Jesus just finds himself caught up in this wave of public emotion that he just can no longer control on his own. But the reality of the situation is that nothing could be further from the truth. In the midst of the crowds and the chaos and the controversy, in the middle of all of his opponents, Jesus is calculated, he is calm, he is collected. He is God. Let's not forget that. He is God in the flesh, and he is still sovereign, and he is still in control. He is the chosen one. That hasn't changed. The long-awaited Messiah. He's the one that God sent from heaven to usher in the kingdom and to bring salvation and truth to mankind. And he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. So he knows what's going on. Nothing is outside of his control. And he knows that he will die within a few days on a cross in the city of Jerusalem for the glory of God. In fact, Mark tells us how these events begin to unfold when he writes this. As they, that's Jesus and his followers, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. Jesus, like we said earlier, has been making his way toward Jerusalem for several months now. It is his intended point of destination. That's where he wants to get to, because he knows that's where his life will be offered. And so once they get there to the city of Jerusalem, this is kind of how the geography looks. This is an overhead map, an outline of the city walls of Jerusalem. And in the red there is the Temple Mount, which would have by far been the prominent feature in that city in that day and time. Everything in Jerusalem revolved around the temple. It was massive. It was astounding. It would have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. And if it were present today, it would have been a wonder of this world as well. And so that's where much of the drama surrounding Jesus' final days will play out and take place. You will often find him in and around the temple courts. Now, that green X there is the region, the area where Jesus and his followers seem to set up kind of a temporary base camp for this final week. And in that region, you have the Mount of Olives, you have the Garden of Gethsemane. Obviously, it's close proximity to the temple. It's close to this home away from home town called Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus seem to live, and Jesus would often spend time there. So Jesus approaches, he sets up camp in that area, and it is at this point, as he's at the edge of town, before he actually enters, that Jesus does something very interesting. He calls a bit of an audible. And it says that he sends two of his disciples ahead. He says, go into the town next door and get me a colt and bring it back here. And just take it. Untie it. And if anybody asks you why you're doing this, just tell them the Lord has need of it and he'll give it back in a moment. Now, in all the time that we've been following Jesus, in the three and a half years that we have watched him march around Israel and minister and heal and teach, what has his primary means of transportation been? He walks, right? He walks everywhere. For 40 months, he has walked and walked and walked hundreds, if not thousands of miles underfoot. He's a young guy. He's 32, 33 years old. He's strong. He's vibrant. He's healthy. And for that length of time, he has walked everywhere. In fact, the only time that we read of him riding on anything is the occasional point in time when he crosses the Sea of Galilee and he rides in a boat. Other than that, he's on his feet. And yet, at the outset of Mark chapter 11, we find this young, strong guy who has walked everywhere asking to ride on something as he enters Jerusalem. And he doesn't just ask for it and then hope for the best, does he? It's a whole lot more like a procurement. It's almost like a police officer waving down traffic, stopping someone and saying, because of my authority, I need to procure your vehicle from you for the time being. I have official business to tend to. I'll give it back to you, but because of my authority, I need your vehicle at this time. Jesus of Nazareth does that with a colt that is not his. He demonstrates great authority in this passage, and he says, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell him the Lord needs it. And he'll send it back here shortly. Now, before we move on, let's take just a moment to notice some of the specifics about the request that Jesus is making. It's not just any barnyard animal that he asked for. It's not, guys, my feet are killing me. Get me something to ride on. That's not his intent at all. He says, get me a colt, which would be a young male donkey or mule. And he says, make sure that it has never been ridden before. Now, that request on the part of Jesus is of great significance when you begin to see what Jesus is doing here and who he is, and you begin to tie it with the Old Testament prophetic promises and pictures about who the Messiah was to be. That's why I made the point with the kids earlier that the Old and the New Testament are not mutually exclusive. They are one in the same. They come from the same God. They are the same truth. They have the same author, and you cannot understand Jesus' teachings in the New Testament time if you do not have a firm rooting in the writings of the Old Testament. And we see that here today. To begin with, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel didn't ride on white stallions. They didn't get carried around in armored carriages. They rode on mules. Right? That was a defining mark of the kingship of Israel. For example, when Solomon becomes king, when he takes the throne from his father David, here's what it says in 1 Kings. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehadiah, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. So when you became king, that was part of the package. You rode the mule. It may not sound very luxurious, but that was part of the picture. All right. Even those who wanted to be king tried to play the part. Absalom, King David's rebellious son, when he tries to secure and usurp the throne from his father, as he's running away from the armies, he's trying to play the part. And look what it says. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule. Why? Because he wants to be king. And as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. And he was left hanging there in midair while the mule he was riding on kept going. So even if you wanted to play the part, the mule was part of the picture. So one of the defining marks of the Jewish king is the animal that he rides on. And beyond that, when there was precious cargo to be transported in the Old Testament, the protocol was to use an animal that had never been ridden before, so that what they were carrying was their maiden voyage. For example, in the days of Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant finally came back to the children of Israel, we read of this. "Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked." They were going to carry this precious cargo, and as such, they needed to be animals that had not carried anything else before. And so hopefully this picture is starting to coalesce a little bit, come into a little bit clearer focus as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. Even though he has never needed to ride an animal before, he wants to at this time. And he gets this animal with great authority, almost as if he were a king, right? And the colt he obtains is not just a random animal. It is unridden, and thus it's worthy to carry the highest of value as its cargo. And it's the kind of animal that is traditionally used by the Jewish kings. And so Jesus, with his actions, I hope you see this, in this passage, he is painting a public picture. He is making a statement about who he is. He is king. That's what he's saying. And he possesses the greatest of authority. And he himself is the most precious gift that could ever be given. And nothing on this earth can rival him in value. And so his disciples, they obey, and they went and they found a colt outside in the street, and they tied it at a doorway, or where it was tied at a doorway, and they untied it. And some people standing there, as you might expect, said, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus of Nazareth, having made some very deliberate and purposeful preparations, he now rides into Jerusalem. And the timing of his entrance is significant. It is the eve of the Feast of Passover, as the Jewish people are preparing to remember and celebrate the Lamb that was slain for their deliverance. As they gather together as a nation, as a people, as families in their homes to reflect on the great rescue that was made on their behalf from the land of Egypt. At that moment, at that precise point of fullness of time in the course of history, in rides Jesus of Nazareth on an unridden royal colt. And what is he saying with his actions? He is saying, "I am your rescue. I am your deliverance. I am the one who opens the Red Sea and frees you from bondage. I am your Savior. I am King. I am Messiah. This is my kingdom. These are my people. This is my city, and I have come to claim it." Jesus was being incredibly bold, even revolutionary in the statements he was making through his actions. And as he does this, he fulfills the greatest and the clearest Old Testament prophecy regarding this passage in Mark. Zechariah, some 500 years, five centuries before Jesus entered the scene, wrote this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so on that day, as Jesus rode in to Jerusalem with all of this symbolism around him, if you had eyes to see, and if you had ears to hear, it was crystal clear what he was doing. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, what he was proclaiming. And Jesus was setting the stage for the rest of the week, again, with deeply revolutionary actions. And he was forcing the hand of the Jewish leadership. He was saying, "This is who I am, this is who I claim to be, and I am here, and I am making these claims, and either you will accept me, or you will have to deal with me by killing me. Which will it be?" And Jesus lays down the gauntlet from day one as he enters Jerusalem. Now, at the beginning of that week, many seem to have accepted him. Again, we see them shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And even these statements here made by the crowds on the roads lining the sides as they enter into Jerusalem, even those words there come directly from the Old Testament. Part of the tradition of pilgrims on the way up to Jerusalem for these special feasts was to sing from a pre-selected list of songs. And we find those in the Bible in the book of Psalms. And so I would just invite you, if you've got a copy of the scriptures there, turn with me to Psalm 118. And I read a little bit of this to the kids earlier, but I want you to see what they were singing and how it tied into what Jesus was doing. And as I read these few verses, just listen and see if something in your heart and your mind doesn't spark and it doesn't remind you of who Jesus is. In other places in Scripture where it prophesies about Jesus and claims who He is and who He came to be. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19, it says this, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you answer me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That's an incredibly messianic passage. Jesus is all throughout that passage in those verses. And so as they shout, "Lord, save us," that's in Hebrew the word Hosanna. So when we sing that song, Hosanna, that's what we're saying is, "God, you save us. You are the God who saves us." Even those words there come directly from the Old Testament scripts. So there's a lot going on in this passage, and I wanted to give us an overview of that and then try and make some application. Jesus is nearing his death on the cross, and he knows that. And he is taking some very calculated and intentional steps of action to show beyond a shadow of a doubt who he is and why he has come. He is staking his claim as the king of God's kingdom, and he is pulling from the script that is already provided in the Old Testament, from the passages that God's people had been waiting to be fulfilled for hundreds of years. And some seem to grasp what's going on, right? I mean, some have eyes to see, and some have ears to hear. But we also know, because we know the end of the story, that those same pilgrims who shout in joy and celebration, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," 6 days later, what will they shout? "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Kill Jesus. His blood be on us and on our children. We don't want him." And we know that many of them will turn. And so the question before us today, as we examine this passage, and maybe as God uses this passage to examine us, it's really the same question that they faced 20 centuries ago as Jesus first walked into Jerusalem. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? They had to ask it then, and we are confronted with that question today. Is he just a great teacher? Is he a wonderful motivator, somebody who can stir the emotions of a crowd and whip them into a frenzy in no time at all? Is he just another figure to cheer and promote and follow as long as he fits our mold? But as soon as the course begins to veer in uncomfortable directions and his requests are too personal, do we drop him? Do we bail? Is that who he is to us, or is he something more? And probably the real question is this: is he truly a king? And does he really have a kingdom that is not of this world, but a kingdom that is lasting and eternal, a kingdom that is infinitely valuable? Those are the things that Jesus said. He says, "Look, this is who I am. I'm worth more than anything else. I'm your only hope of salvation. This is my kingdom, and I am the king. Will you follow me?" And is he, you have to ask yourself, is he the most costly of treasures? And is he worth forsaking everything else and leaving everything else behind to follow and to know and to love and to be loved by? And just as those people on that roadside, as they laid their garments on the ground, as they waved those palm branches in the air as they shouted, "Hosanna, God, save us." Do we really believe that Jesus can save us? Do we really believe that He is our only hope of salvation? There is no other way by which we can be saved. It's Him or nothing. It's Jesus or judgment. And He came to pay for our sin. And He came to make a way for us to know the Father. But it's only through Him. He is the narrow road. He is the gate that leads us to God. These were the questions confronting the people in Jesus' day. And they are still the same questions that we have to consider and ask and wrestle with on this day and in this place. So how about you? Where do you find yourself in this passage? As you read the Scriptures, as you study the life and the teachings of Jesus, are you willing to acknowledge that He made some very distinct claims about who He is? He said, "I'm God. I am King. This is My kingdom, and I have come to give and to offer My life as a ransom for many. And My death and My burial and My resurrection and My ascension, they are your only hope. And if you place your hope in anything else, it's a losing battle." He makes those claims and then He asks us, "Do you believe Me? Will you follow Me? Will you make Me your King? And will you walk for the rest of your days as a citizen of My kingdom?" And so I ask those questions to you today. Many in this place have chosen to follow Jesus already, and you would say, "He is My King. And I'm a member of His kingdom, and I claim that citizenship." And I would ask those of you who have made that claim, who have responded to Jesus, do you live in a way that rightly represents the King who died for you? Or are there times, and undoubtedly there are in my life and in yours, when you wander and you waver and you blaspheme the name of Jesus and you bring shame to Him because you do not rightly carry His presence? Are there changes that need to take place? Maybe you're here and you have never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, and you have never considered the fact that He claims to be King. And I would state to you a very glorious but difficult promise from God's Word. It says in the book of Philippians that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some of you have already done that in this life. But the truth, the reality of eternity is that everyone, one day, everyone who has walked the face of this earth will bend their knee and bow their head to King Jesus. The question is, will you do it on this side of eternity, when you can do it out of love and response and worship and adoration for what He has done for you, and you can know Him and spend eternity with Him? Or will you be forced to acknowledge Jesus as King one day, having rejected Him in this life and having to live forever apart from Him? That's the question. And that's not an easy truth. I don't like to stand up here and say that. But that's what God's Word says. It says Jesus is worth that much. He is the King, and He has a kingdom, and He invites you to join Him in this life so you can enjoy eternal life with Him. And so I ask you, have you bowed your knee in this life to this King Jesus? And if you haven't, would you consider doing that? He is worth it. He is worth following. He is valuable. He is priceless. He is beautiful. He is just. He is true. He is loving. He is everything. Would you consider Him today? Father, we love You. And we are so thankful for Your Word and how You sent Jesus to die for us. And He was buried and He rose again. And because He rose again, He not only paid for our sins through His death, but He conquered sin and death through His resurrection. And because of that, we can join in His victory. We can ride on His coattails of what He has done. We can attach ourselves to Him and say, "I'm with Jesus. He's my King. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm a citizen." And thank You, Lord, that when we do that, when we acknowledge His Lordship and we confess Him as our King, receive His forgiveness, that you make us new. You change us, and You radically revolutionize our hearts and our lives. God, if there's somebody here today who needs to make that choice to surrender their life to you, I pray that they would. I pray that you would become their king and they would walk in your kingdom. If there are other choices that need to be made, responses that need to be demonstrated, would they do that at this time? Help us to worship as we sing and as we respond. And we ask this in your name alone. Amen.